We continue our studies this morning in the Gospel of John. Our passage today is John chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 941. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. Listen now to the word of the Lord. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." May God be praised to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word, and we thank you for these sayings that may not be immediately transparent to us, but Lord, help us to study them. Help us to learn of them and your wonderful work, that we might know you and know your gospel of our salvation, and that we might worship you with grateful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most dramatic ceremonies in the history of Old Testament Israel took place on two hills in what would later be the region of Samaria. After Israel had crossed into the Promised Land during the Exodus, and in accordance with the instructions God gave through Moses, Joshua led the people to this place, and they gathered on two hills, six tribes on Mount Gerizim, the other six tribes on adjacent Mount Ebal. And they read to each other. They professed to one another. They taught one another. Six tribes speaking to the other six tribes atop the two hills. From Mount Gerizim, they read God's blessings on obedience. Let me give you a portion of it. "All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Deuteronomy 28:3-6. Unfortunately, that's not where it ended, because there's another situation, another possibility, the curses on disobedience, and these were read by the six tribes gathered on Mount Ebal in the event of the people's disobedience. "But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." Deuteronomy 28:15-19. You get the point. Now, there was a choice to be made by them in how they would respond to God's word, with very radically different outcomes. Now, they're the same choices. It's the same scenario set before us today. And yet that ceremony ended with a vital lesson in biblical salvation. For God directed that after the blessings and the curses were read from the two mountains, that an altar would be erected on one of the mountains. And there at that mountain, they would gather, and at that altar they would meet with God. Now the question is, which mountain? Were the people to worship on Mount Gerizim in the context of the spiritual achievement of their own obedience, or were they to worship on Mount Ebal in the context of their spiritual failure in sin? Deuteronomy 27:4-5, this is also recorded in Joshua, it gives us the answer. "On Mount Ebal you shall build an altar to the Lord your God." You see, the lesson was that salvation for sinners is not by works, but is by grace, by God's mercy, through the blood of a sacrifice shed for their sins. The lesson was that no sinners are able to find the blessings pronounced from Mount Gerizim, for the simple reason that they had sinned and they were themselves sinners. They'd already failed to obey God's law. They were going to do it again. And so all the blessings that were sincerely offered by God through the merit of obedience have been lost and forfeited. And so God in his mercy opened a door of grace on Mount Ebal by the blood of Christ. And so that those cursed by disobedience would come and own their sin and failure. They would come through the blood. They would be forgiven, received, and blessed. Now, this information is relevant to our study of John 4 because the Samaritan woman is referring to Mount Gerizim when she says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," in John 4:20. Samaritans had long worshipped on Mount Gerizim. It was their holy mountain. They thought it was the chief of all mountains, and they scorned the idea that worship should be offered anywhere else, especially on Mount Zion at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritan Bible, the holy book that the Samaritans had, consisted of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and only that. They did not have the rest of the Old Testament, but only the five books of Moses, the Torah. And moreover, what they had perverted. In fact, they changed Deuteronomy 27:4, which said that you shall build the altar on Mount Ebal. They changed it to say you'll build the altar on Mount Gerizim. And the idea was, the logic to them, that the only way to come to God is through your own obedience. Now, this was part of why there was such enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews were so angered by the building of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim that one of their earlier rulers, John Hyrcanus, in 128 BC, had conquered them and had torn down their temple. It is possible, I think likely, that sitting upon Jacob's well, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, looking towards the hills, would have seen the ruins of the Samaritan temple. Well, in our last study, we observed Jesus was bringing the Samaritan woman under conviction for her sin. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here," verse 16. And by doing that, he exposed the primary area of sin in her life, her marital and sexual sin. And the woman responded by commenting, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she asked this question, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship," verses 19 to 20. Now, there's a couple of views regarding her motive in speaking this way. One of them sees her changing the awkward subject by appealing to a theological controversy. Pastors have experienced this all the time. You're talking to someone about pressing matters in their life, their need to repent, and they come up with some tangential or peripheral theological issue, and they want to discuss that. Now, Leon Morris writes, "She wants to steer the conversation away from the unpleasant subject of her sin, so she introduces a distraction." Now, it seems that is partly what's going on, but there is another possibility that her comment is more positive. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, "She was alarmed by having her sin suddenly exposed. She found herself for the first time in the presence of a prophet. She felt the necessity of religion, but at once the old question between the Jews and the Samaritans arose in her mind. How was she to know what was true? What was she to believe?" And this matter of the proper location for worship was especially important if she had realized that she needed to present a sacrifice. She needed to know where to do it and how to do it to atone for the sins that Jesus had exposed. Well, whatever her motive actually was, her question in itself was important. And we might put the matter more succinctly if we also put it more generally. Here's how we might paraphrase her question. What distinguishes between true and false religion? That's really the issue. What distinguishes between true religion and false religion? And the classic answer to that question is given here by our Lord Jesus in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." You see, the Samaritans were trying to worship their idea of God in the way that seemed best to them. And they were probably sincere in their religion. We might at least charitably assume that they were. But nonetheless, it was a false religion, however sincere they were. Why? Because it was all based on ignorance of the true God. "You worship what you do not know," Jesus said. You see, the sincerity is not what determines the worthiness of the religion. The truth of it is what matters. And without the knowledge of God, their ideas about all these things, about God, about themselves, about salvation, about the way to God, about the meaning for life, they were all bound to be wrong. What a tragedy it is to stake your salvation on something that is simply false. Now, as we've studied John's gospel a number of times, I've pointed out various causes for unbelief. In John chapter 3, Jesus gives a moral cause. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness because their deeds were evil. That's one reason. There's a moral cause why people don't believe. And early in John 4, I pointed out that there was a cultural, sociological cause. The woman didn't feel comfortable with the Jews. She would never go to the temple. That happens many times. But here we have another major cause of unbelief, namely ignorance of God's revealed word. You see, the Samaritan woman was a victim of the false teaching she'd been receiving all of her life. Reminds us how important it is to hear faithful teaching of God's word. A few things are more important in our lives than the faithful teaching of the Bible that we receive and that our children and we ourselves should be learning of God and his word. Paul describes people like her as darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ephesians 4:18. Now, most people today are just like this woman. In fact, the approach that most people take to religion, and by religion I mean ultimate matters such as God, the meaning of life, the way to salvation, the approach that most people take to this is, if anything, worse than the approach taken by this woman. The Samaritans, at least, had a partial revelation from God, even though they'd corrupted it. They had at least 5 books of the Bible. Most people today, you'll find this as you talk to them, have a mishmash of religious ideas that do not even cohere together, but nonetheless would serve their relativistic, self-centered approach to life and religion. I had a conversation a while ago on an airplane. I have interesting conversations on airplanes. If you know me, you know that's true. And this one bore this very fact out. A rather outgoing man was sitting across the aisle from me, and he saw that I was reading a Christian book, and he expressed a desire to exchange religious views. And so he began. He started by telling me that he believed in karma, which means that what goes around comes around. We ultimately get what we deserve. If you have bad karma, you have to offset it with good karma. That's the way it works, if you want to have your future turned around. Well, repeatedly, however, I responded by what he was saying by asking the question, well, why do you believe that? He's telling me all his views about karma and this and that. And I would say, well, where'd you get that from? What source of information has provided you with this religious idea to which you've committed your whole self that karma is truth? And he continually replied to me that it was just his opinion. He was ignorant of the Bible. He grew up in Roman Catholic schools but knew nothing of the Bible. And so over and over I kept trying to impress upon him not simply that his religious views were wrong or different from mine, but that they were based on ignorance of what God has revealed. You see, in contrast to false, uninformed religion, Jesus here asserts that the religion of the Jews had this virtue, that it was true. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, verse 22. Now, this makes the point that all true religion is based upon the revealed word of God. This is the great thing that we see in the Bible, that God has spoken to the world. If he had not, how really could we know about him? We would be left to a mishmash of ideas of what seemed right to us. But the glory is that God has spoken to us. And therefore, true religion is revealed religion. It is based upon the revealed teaching and truth of God. This is what set the Old Testament religion apart from paganism. And it's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion today. I mentioned this conversation on the airplane. Over and over, he was giving me his opinion and he was asking for mine. And over, I would reply to his questions, his demand for my opinion, by saying this, well, my opinion doesn't matter at all. What matters is what God has revealed in his word. He didn't like that. He kept objecting that I don't want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what you think. And I said, I think that my ignorance needs to be corrected and informed by God's revelation of truth in his word. Well, it's noteworthy as well that the man had assumed, you'll hear this all the time today, that all religions teach basically the same things. You've heard that, haven't you? All of them are basically the same. They teach the same thing, namely that we need to be good people. Namely, salvation by works in one way or another. That's what karma is. You get to heaven by being more good than bad. And this was the same premise of the Samaritan worship. That's why their temple was on Mount Gerizim. It made sense for them to seek God's favor by their works in accordance with the blessings of obedience that Deuteronomy records were sounded from that mountain. And yet here is where Christianity, especially alone among all religions, is different. Christianity, the Bible teaches that God offers salvation to sinners, not to obedient, but to disobedient people. God justifies the ungodly through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. See, this is the fundamental difference of the Christian religion. John 3:16 summarizes our gospel. It does not say that since man accomplished so much and we were basically good people, God was willing to do this or that. No, it says, for God so loved the world, and by that he means the sinful world, that he did something. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, although we deserve to, but should have eternal life. You see, this is a religion of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was symbolized in Joshua's day by the altar of blood sacrifices on Mount Ebal, the mountain of man's failure and of God's mercy through the blood. Well, this Christian gospel is contrary to everything the world believes and teaches. Only the Bible says that man is hopelessly lost in sin. That's offensive to people. I realize it is. Only the Bible says that there's no way for you to do anything to merit God's favor, his acceptance. The fact is that you've violated his law and you are corrupt in every way. Only the Bible teaches this. Only Christianity. But then it teaches that God in his grace has offered his Son's blood, that it would be shed in our place, so that by faith in him, apart from any idea of us finding some way, some quest, some series of good works by which we could commend ourselves to God. No, we are justified by grace alone, by God's free gift of mercy. We receive the gift of eternal life. And therefore, with regard to salvation, Christians must say to the unbelieving world, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, namely the gospel of Christ revealed in the Bible. Now, since God has spoken through the Bible, true religion is biblical religion. Therefore, as our plane landed and the discussion with my unbelieving neighbor ended, I urged him to read the Bible for himself. Not only because I know that the Bible is where the truth is found, I also know that if we will read it, it is the power of God. God uses the word not merely to give information, but to convey truth with the power of his grace. That was my hope for the man's salvation. Well, it's not by chance that the Jews were the ones who knew about the things of God. Rather, this was by God's design. Jesus states this plainly. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. John 4:22. Now, Jesus' point had nothing to do with ethnic arrogance, but rather of God's design in history. The reason the Jews were right about worship, where the temple should be built, for instance, was that God had determined to bring salvation to the world through them. Now, this was true, first of all, because God's saving revelation came to the Jews. When Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, that's the first thing he means. God's saving revelation was given to the world through the Jewish people. All the Old Testament was written by Israelite authors, all the New Testament, by the way, as well. Why? Because God had sovereignly chosen to reveal his light to the world through this one nation. And this is why to reject the prophets, as the Samaritans had done, was to reject God's truth. Now, God gave Israel this message, mission, Isaiah 42:6, I will make you a light for the Gentiles. You see, this one nation was to be the vehicle of truth for all the world. Now, the Jews largely forsook that calling by despising their neighbors rather than evangelizing them. Old Testament evangelism would have looked differently than it does today. But nonetheless, they were to have a heart for the salvation of the neighbors. No, they despised them. They certainly despised people like the Samaritan woman. And nonetheless, it remained the case that to learn the truth about God, one had to turn to the Jews and to the Bible, to their sacred scriptures. One must not turn to the Greek philosophers or the Roman orators or the mystics of the East, but to the scriptures of the humble Jewish people through whom God alone gave his word to the world. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. But that's not the only reason. Moreover, God had promised that he would send his Messiah, his Savior, through the Jews. In fact, that was the most vital information provided by the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is mainly about. God promised, for instance, Israel's King David, that from his own offspring would come the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. 2 Samuel 7:13-14. That's just one of many, many promises. The Messiah, when he came for the whole world, he would come through the Jews. Now, the Old Testament tells us how he would free us from the yoke of sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. And this is why John the Baptist was not only the last, but the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. For he was given the privilege of actually identifying the Messiah, the Savior, when he finally came. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Samaritan woman could not possibly have known these things apart from the Jews. And given the Jewish hostility towards the Samaritans and the return of that, she was condemned, unless something happened, to perish in ignorance. And that's why Jesus came to Samaria. Indeed, this is a great moment in the history of God's redemptive plan. Jesus coming to the woman at the well signifies a new breakthrough in which salvation was passing from the exclusive realm of the Jews to the possession of the whole world. He was revolutionizing the availability of salvation to the world. As Jesus said to her, believe me, look at verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, whenever in John's gospel Jesus speaks of the hour, he always means his death on the cross. And so Jesus says that his atoning death would accomplish all that the Old Testament and all that the temple had symbolized and prefigured. He would offer the final and true atonement by which all sinners could come to God. Henceforth, there would be no need to centralize worship in one mountain in Jerusalem, for the atonement for sin would be available not just there, but wherever sinners put their trust in the blood of Christ for salvation. Let me ask you, have you done that? God's not calling you to go to Jerusalem, participate in a ritual. Now, in the Old Covenant, you had to, because that was the one place where the atoning offerings were made. But now Jesus has come, and he offers the forgiveness of sin through his blood to all who receive it in humble and trusting faith. Have you done that? In Jesus' day, salvation was from the Jews. But now salvation is in Christ and in him alone, the only true religion as revealed by God's word is to worship God as forgiven sinners through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude with some remarks regarding Christians and Jews. Because the relationship between the two is now very much like that between the relationship of Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. Now, first, we need to realize the tragedy that the Jews, apart from faith in Jesus, are now separated from God. And they are separated from God by the very ignorance that once separated the Samaritans from themselves. You see, like the Samaritans who rejected the prophets and perverted what they did have in the Pentateuch, so they were falsely worshiping on Mount Gerizim. Likewise, the Jewish people today have rejected the New Testament, the apostolic proclamation of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, they fail even to understand the Old Testament that they have. That's the great tragedy of Jewish people, having the Old Testament, its rich teaching of salvation, and yet without the lens of Christ, they misunderstand it. Just as the Samaritans, having the Pentateuch, misunderstood it without the prophets. You see, now it must be said of the Jews what the Jewish Messiah Jesus once said to the Samaritan woman. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Now this itself fulfills numerous prophecies from the Old Testament in which God had promised that because of their hardness of heart, their idolatry, the Jews would become like the Gentiles, in ignorance and unbelief and alienation from salvation. That was the point of many of the curses read from Mount Ebal. You see, if the people of Israel would not come to that one altar that God had provided, and they rejected that when all that it stood for, Jesus Christ, was crucified, when they cast him away, when they rejected him, they had no altar. All the blood sacrifices were no avail. The only result for them could be the curses that were read from that mountain. Indeed, you might read that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, you will see chronicled over a millennium in advance from the lips of Moses the very plight that the Jewish people have in fact experienced since they rejected Jesus. And the worst of it is their alienation from God and from his word. And so today, the Jews are like the Gentiles and Samaritans of old in their ignorance of salvation, their perpetration of a false and now dead religion. What a tragedy that is. Now, secondly, though, instead of treating the Jewish people today with the contempt that the Jews showed the Samaritans, as Christians, we should love them. What a tragedy it is that many Christians have treated Jewish people with scorn, and in many times the church has acted in hatred towards Jewish people, but we're to love them as God's ancient people through whom salvation came to us, through whom the Word of God came to us, and we should, I dare say, seek their salvation with a particular zeal. When I taught at West Point, we would have parades, as you may know, and there was a large Hasidic Jewish community in the area, and apparently they had a lot of regulations of what they could and could not do, and so they would load up in buses and they would descend upon the plain of West Point for the entertainment of watching the parades. And there they were, and if you know the Hasidic Jews, they're making an attempt to literally dress and act the way the Old Testament calls for. So these are the kind of very traditional Jews you'll see, and I used to marvel to see them. On the one hand, what a tragedy it was that they thought the way to fulfill the words of Moses was to cut their hair a certain way and literally, you know, he says, bind the word to your foreheads. They literally have boxes with Bible verses in it. It's a tragedy to me, and yet it was my blessing, my own pleasure, to do every kindness to them that I possibly could. The ancient people of God, themselves living testimonies to the truth and faithfulness of God's word. We should have a great zeal for the salvation of Jewish people. Look, if Jesus wearied himself to bring the gospel to ignorant Samaritans, how much more ought we to sacrificially labor to share the truth of Christ to unbelieving Jewish people? And if it glorifies God to save Gentiles through the gospel, how much more to restore fallen Jews? Moreover, we should evangelize Jews in a manner similar to the way that Jesus evangelized the Samaritans. We should start with their false understanding of Scripture and their tragic rejection of the apostolic teaching of the Messiah in the New Testament. We should, for instance, point to the Old Testament prophecies, and not only their fulfillment in Christ, but their only possible fulfillment in Christ. We should show them from their own scriptures the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in one of our earlier studies of John's Gospel, we met a man named Stan Telchin. You may remember he was a very religious Jewish man whose daughter became a Christian when she went to college, and then God used her to lead him to Christ. And as usually the case, her witness succeeded because on the one hand, he felt his own spiritual void, and on the other, he saw the utter transformation of her life, the wonderful change that gave an opening to the gospel. But he was also persuaded when he saw the truth about Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. He saw that Jesus was the true king of the line of David, the true prophet promised by Moses, the true priest of whom Aaron was a portrait. He saw the true sacrifice shed for our sin at the cross of Jesus. He saw that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, that the true Exodus is the new birth, that the true promised land is the eternal life that Jesus gives. And when he realized that he did, in fact, believe in Jesus, he explained to his wife, with this beautifully Jewish profession of faith, here's what he said: without any doubt, I believe in the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, in Romans 11, Paul encourages us to hope for an ingathering of Jewish people who will similarly proclaim their faith in Jesus before the end of the gospel age. Paul explains in some detail, Romans 11, this is verses 11 to 12 and 25 and 26. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, we don't know when such an ingathering will happen. Many fine scholars think that that instead speaks about many Jews coming to faith during the gospel age. That might be the case. But we should labor in prayer for the salvation of God's ancient people, the Jews. Ferdinand Zweig, an English Jew who taught at the Hebrew and Tel Aviv universities, admitted this. He says, the Jewish religion seems at present to the large mass of Israeli Jews uninspiring and uninspired. Could it be that Jesus could give it a new lease on life? Constantine Brunner, a German Jewish philosopher, speaks for many Jews who have not yet turned to Jesus in faith, but whose words may indicate an opening for evangelism. Listen to this. He says, is it only the Jew who's incapable of seeing and hearing all that others see and hear? Are the Jews stricken with blindness and deafness as regards Messiah Jesus, so that to them alone he has nothing to say? Understand then what we shall do. We shall bring him back to us. Messiah Jesus is not dead for us, for he has not yet lived. And he will not slay us. He will make us alive again. His profound and holy words and all that is true and heart-appealing in the New Testament must from now on be heard in our synagogues and taught to our children in order that the wrong we had committed may be made good, the curse turned into a blessing, and that he at last may find us who he has always been seeking for. Now, this was written by a man who had not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ. I think his words and many words like that coming out of the Jewish community may hint at a work that God is doing in Jewish hearts. So we should be especially bold in speaking the Bible's truth to them. Well, thirdly, as we talk about lessons regarding the relationship of Christians and Jews, we need to realize that if God's ancient people, the Jews, could lose their place through unbelief towards Jesus and worldly hardened hearts toward God, what will happen to our Christian churches if we do the same? The history of the church shows this. Where were the early churches? They were in what is now known as Turkey, a land almost completely devoid of the gospel. Only in recent years has there been a small growth of a gospel Christianity in Turkey, but for centuries it's lie completely barren. Why? Well, Jesus foretold in the book of Revelation, because of their hardness of heart, their unbelief towards God. This has happened in once Christianized Europe, hasn't it? It's stunning. The lands of former Christendom now may be the single most hardened lands in opposition to the gospel on the whole planet. Now America is turning away from God in no small part because of the worldliness of professing Christians and a failure of Christian churches to boldly teach and proclaim the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's warning to the Gentile believers of his day is a warning well suited to us today. He said the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Romans 11, 20 and 21. Well, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Well, let's make sure that we do know it. Let's make that a matter of urgent priority that we know. God has given us the Bible. Do we know it? Are we learning it? Are we devoted in studying it? Or is it just a tradition that we engage in? We're supposed to do it. No. Do we seek the knowledge of God and his ways in the Word? Look, let our salvation be the gospel of the Bible's salvation, the Bible's gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let that be our religion. And let our light shine brightly today as the Jews once were called to shine among the Gentiles, so that through us many others might see the truth and learn the love of Jesus. For as salvation once was from the Jews, today salvation is from Christians through our witness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this teaching which our Lord Jesus has given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would apply its lessons to our minds and hearts. Lord, let us be sure that our religion is revealed religion, not our own ideas. Lord, would you give us the willingness, even the eagerness, to shed our own ignorant ideas about you and salvation and to be taught only of your word. Let us be a biblical church and biblical people. And Father, let us take to heart how serious this is. Lord, what will happen to Greenville and to America and to our future descendants if we do not take a stand upon your word, if we do not devote ourselves to the teaching of your word in our own hearts and our families and the church and in the world? Would you, Father, help us to understand the times? And would you give us a passion for people we know, Lord, who in the ignorance of their lack of knowledge of your word are perishing? Give us the heart of Jesus that we would take your word, your gospel of truth to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.